This morning's message is the last in this short series we've been doing on life matters. And we'll begin doing some exposition next week, and then the other brothers will be joining in the next couple of weeks as well. But the last subject we're looking at is your body matters. And for that, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 as our foundation passage. This again is a more topical message, but hopefully expositional in that we're looking at what Scripture teaches in a number of passages. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, Lord, give us instruction about how we might live to the praise of your glory and the bodies you've made for us, the bodies that you claim as your own. Help us to think as Christians in a confused world, in a confused age, where everyone struts around as the sovereign over their bodies. And yet we learn from Scripture that to live in that way is to live in rebellion against you. It is to dig a pit deeper and deeper in our own brokenness, ultimately leading to destruction many times here on earth, ultimately in eternity. And so would you grant us not only a knowledge of your truth, but a love for your truth that changes and reshapes our thinking and living for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, here's the question that every person must ultimately answer. Who owns your body? And you see, how you answer that question will determine to a very great extent how you live your life. How you answer that question will demonstrate either that you are a Christian who thinks and acts biblically, or that your thinking, and thus also your living, has been shaped instead by the mindset of this broken and fallen world. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the chief lies of this secular age that it has built its rebellion upon is the lie that says, my body, my choice. My body, to do with as I please. To dispose of as I wish. To misuse as I choose. You hear this proclaimed loudly at an abortion rally. My body, my choice. But it's really the rallying cry of the whole cultural rebellion around us. My body, my choice. To do with as I wish sexually, to present as I wish, whether male or female or neither. To abuse as I wish with drugs. To end if I wish when I'm tired of living. Either way, my body, my choice. Now, if that sounds right to you, then you need to think very hard about what those words assume. They assume, first of all, that there is no God who has a prior claim on your body, who made you and owns you. And they assume, second, that you will never be held accountable for the things that you do in this body. But what if those assumptions simply are not true? What if there is a God before whom you must stand and give answer for what you've done in this body? And what if He has told you in His Word how you must use this body that He gave you for His glory? And that's what we want to look at this morning. And the place to begin is with the unavoidable fact that despite what our world likes to assume, your body belongs to God. It belongs to God on at least two counts. First of all, it belongs to God by creation. I hope it's no shock to you know that He is the one who created you. You did not make yourself. This is a fundamental truth that must be in our thinking to begin with. You did not make yourself. Psalm 100 verse 3 in the King James Version says, it is God who made us, not we ourselves. Psalm 139, 13 and 14, the psalmist marvels as he says, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, made by who? Well, made by God, right? Children in the catechisms. Who made you? God made you. And therefore you are owned by God. Isaiah 64 verse 8, "Now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hands." The potter owns the pot, in other words. We were made by Him, therefore we are owned by Him. We exist for His glory. Isaiah 43 verse 7, "We are here to live our lives in glad obedience to the One who made us." We are, we can put it this way, stewards of these bodies, not owners. And therefore responsible to the owner, God, for how we live. We are His by creation. Second, if you're a Christian, you are also His by redemption. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we just read. "Don't you know," he says, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Bought with a price, Christian. Christ laid down His life for you. Christ, in doing that, purchased you, all of you, from sin, that you might belong to Him. You are His by purchase. Bought with His blood. No longer your own, but belonging to your Lord. What must you therefore do? It says here, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. What must you do? Glorify Him. How? Glorify Him with your body. Notice that. Notice that. When Christ saved you, He didn't just save your soul in some spiritualized way. He has laid claim to the whole of you, including your body as well. He owns your body. Now, some may say, well, maybe He's not really talking about this physical body here. Maybe this is symbolic. Maybe it means something else. No, no, no. It's really clear in the passage that He's talking about your physical body. Just look back at verse 18. In 18, He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." He is speaking here of your physical body. "Now that you are in Christ, God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, dwells within you, dwells within your body, and therefore lays claim to your body." And that's what He means when He says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. The word temple, there is the Greek word naos, which means that specific location where God is seen to dwell, that place where God, by His Spirit, has taken up residence. The Spirit dwells within you as a Christian. And, oh, by the way, what kind of Spirit is He? He is the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, He dwells within you and me to make us holy, to make us His, to separate us from the world and its sin, that we might live to God, who is our owner. And so you are not your own. You were bought with the price. What must you do? Glorify God with your body. That means use this body and what you do to glorify Him, to honor Him. Glorify God in the way you live in this body, day and night, Monday through Sunday, 24/7. I just simply ask, are you glorifying God with the use of your body? Well, how do you do that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul, after talking about what God has done to redeem us from our sins and to save us from the judgment that would rightly fall upon us and our rebellion, then says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world and its mindset, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, as a people purchased by Christ, we must yield our bodies to Christ daily as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice. Not a one-time thing you did somewhere and then walk away to live as you please, but the daily yielding of yourself, body and soul, to Him. Daily yielding your body to Him. And that means hands and feet and eyes and mind and stomach and sex organs. All of it yielded to Him for His purposes. That is the only way to keep from being shaped, or that's what this word conformed means. That's the only way to keep from being shaped by this present rebellious world. A daily turning to Christ in a moment by moment yielding to Him of this body and what it does for His purpose, His service. Again, you are not your own. You gave up all claims to my body, my choice, when you bowed the knee and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Did you realize that, by the way? Did you realize this is what it means to be a Christian? It means yielding all to Christ daily, not just your soul in some spiritualized kind of way. You know, my heart belongs to Jesus, but I do what I want with my body. No, all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, yes, and including your body. Even, by the way, when it means death, right? We honor martyrs. Why? Because they love not their lives unto death. They yielded their bodies as a living sacrifice in death. Well, if that is the cost of following Jesus, how much more then in our daily choices? And then third, what this means is belonging to Christ, our bodies as well. You will be judged, Scripture says, by what you do with your body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." For what you have done in the body, what you do in this body matters. It matters tremendously. It matters eternally. You understand, we are not Gnostics. What on earth is that? What's a Gnostic? Well, the Gnostics were a group of first century cultists, if you will, who denied that the body matters. They said things like this, and surely no one says these kind of things today. Huh? Well, as long as your soul is saved, do what you want with your body. It simply doesn't matter. And the church in response shouted, "No! That's heresy. It's a lie. It leads you to eternal destruction." We are not Gnostics who deny God's right to our bodies. We are Christians who yield our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. So that's where we must begin in our thinking about many things. As a Christian, your body belongs to God by a double claim, by creation and redemption. And you are accountable to God for what you do with your body. And that brings us then to look at, this morning we're going to look at three ways this present culture influences us to misuse our bodies rather than yield them to God for His purposes. There's a number of ways that it does this. I'm going to look at three. We could look at many other things, of course. We could look at things like gluttony, ouch, suicide, vanity, cutting, many things, but I want to focus on three areas that are pretty prominent where this culture says to you, "My body, my choice, do with as I will," in stark contradiction to the claims of Christ. First, there is the misuse of the body sexually. That's the revolution that's all around us. And remember, that really is the point of this passage we're looking at. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and let me back up to verse 13. Verse 13, Paul begins by quoting the Corinthians, who lived like modern Americans in many ways, as saying, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." And what they meant by that is, hey, you know, the desire to eat is just a bodily desire and we ought to satisfy it. The desire for sexual relations is just a bodily desire and we ought to celebrate it. Saying exactly what people around us tend to say. Paul's response, God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute in an immoral relationship, in other words? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined sexually to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. So do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You are not your own. Several things to notice here. First of all, notice he says your body is not made for the purpose of sexual immorality, but for the purpose of God's glory. That's back in verse 13. And so anytime that anyone engages in sexual immorality, they are denying God the purpose for which He made their body. Well, what do we mean by sexual immorality. The word itself is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. So basically anything pornography is displaying is a form of what this word talks about. It means any kind of sex outside of the marriage bond. Any sexual relation of any kind outside the bond of one man, one woman committed in a lifelong marriage. He kind of dealt with this back in verses 9 and 10. If you'll glance back there, he talks about those who are unrighteous, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here are people outside the kingdom. Here are those who do not belong to Christ. Here are those who are not going to heaven. They are those whose lives are defined by sexual immorality, this word, idolatry, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. And he goes on from there and he says, all of these, those who practice such things in rebellion against God, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. Your body was not made for any of these things. You cannot glorify God and engage in any of these things. Anytime you use your body in a way that God defines as immoral, and he gets to make the definitions, by the way, anytime you do that, you sin against him and put your soul in jeopardy. Second, he says, instead, your body belongs to Christ. And as such is now a part of his body on earth. You've been joined to Christ. That's not just a spiritual reality. Now your body is part of Christ's body on earth. Verse 15. Do you not know? You ought to know that your bodies are members of Christ. So shall I take the members of Christ, my body, and make them members in an immoral relationship with somebody? Can I take this body that belongs to Christ and join it to immorality? Well, Paul says, no. That's like bringing Christ into your immorality. Because that's what you do when you engage in sex outside of marriage. You bring Christ into your sin. No. Not that he himself sins. He cannot sin. But you join him to your sin. You do what he has forbidden right in his face. You engage in what grieves him and shames him and abuse what he gave you in a way that he commanded you never to use it. He gave you a body for his glory and you abuse it in a way that brings him shame. Third, how you use your body sexually is in fact a big deal. The world says it's not a big deal. The world says it's like eating food. It's of no consequence. The Christian cannot see it that way. Two things Paul says here. First, he says we can't see it that way because to sin in this way is to sin against the very body God gave you to use for his glory. Verse 18. Flee, run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You sin against this body God gave you. You abuse it. You harm it. God gave you this body. And it's a body that is designed to enjoy sex within the confines of a holy one man, one woman marriage. And in the context of that marriage, it is a beautiful thing. It unites two together in a bodily intimacy that they share with no one else on earth. And it brings children into the world through that intimacy, children to be loved and cared for by the couple. But it also does what Matt Chandler calls mingling of souls. It brings them into a deeper intimacy, deeper than merely physical. It helps them in the process of becoming one before the Lord. And this is where the world gets it so wrong. It's not just like eating a sandwich. It is more than just physical. It is deeper. When you misuse what God gave for the binding within marriage and take it outside of marriage, you destroy it and yourself. You do yourself and the other person great harm. And sure, it doesn't show up physically, which is all the world can see, but there is a definite breaking that begins to take place. You've used your body contrary to God's design to join your life at a deep level to someone who does not belong to you. And you've done it outside of God's will, outside of His blessing, in defiance of His clear commands. And that's why the second thing he says is, this sin brings God's judgment. Am I overstating that? How many warnings do we need to read in Scripture? I'll just give you a couple. Ephesians 5, verse 5, you can be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If that defines your life, this rebellion against God with the way you use your body sexually, you have no part in the kingdom of God, he says. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, and then he goes on to list several others, and the sexual immoral, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 makes this abundantly clear. It's worth taking time to study sometime. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, that you be holy. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That means you have nothing to do with it. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passionate lust of the pagans who don't know God, don't live like they do. And don't transgress and wrong your brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Now listen to this. Therefore, whoever disregards this, what he just said, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Disregards is a kind of a mild translation of this word. The NASB translates it, whoever rejects this rejects the God who gave you his Spirit. King James goes even further and says, whoever despises this despises the God who gave his Spirit to you. So yes, it is a big deal. Your soul is at stake in how you treat this body that God has given you. To ignore this is to put your soul at risk. To put it as clearly as I can, you cannot live in sexual immorality and have Christ. I didn't say that the sexually immoral can't have Christ. Those who are guilty of these sins and every other sin will see, repent, believe, trust in Christ, he saves. But if you're determined to continue in this sin in contradiction to Christ, you can't have Christ. If you choose to continue in sexual immorality, you do so without Christ. You cannot hold on to Christ and keep hold of sexual sin at the same time. You must choose one or the other. That's why Paul says, flee, verse 18. Run from this. Put as much distance between yourself and this sin as you possibly can, because your soul is at stake. You say, man, if that's true, our culture is in big trouble. Our culture is in big trouble. Our culture is a mess. But here's the good news. Here's the wonderful news. There is hope for every sexual sinner who will hear the call of the gospel and come to Christ. Christ came to save from sin, and that very much includes these sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, some of you were guilty of these very things. I'll say the same thing here. Some of you were guilty of these very things, but you were washed, verse 11 says. You were justified, counted righteous through faith in Christ. In the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, you have been cleansed. Oh, hallelujah. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in the way you use your body sexually. Trust Him that His commands are righteous and good and for your benefit. Second, picking on something we just mentioned last week, there's also the misuse of the body through immodesty. Now, this is another one of those areas that our culture thinks nothing of. In fact, our culture scoffs at the very idea. But again, the Bible treats this as a very important issue, and so must we. Now, I know the accusation about dealing with this topic. Nobody made it last week, but I was surprised that someone didn't. Maybe someone thought it. The accusation you hear is that this command unfairly targets women because the passages that address the subject are addressed to women. And that's true. The passages are addressed to women. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because just as sin-broken manhood longs to look at the female body in sexualized ways that are sin, which is why pornography is a bigger issue for men than women, typically, so sin-broken womanhood often desires to be looked at by men in ways that are sin. It is a perversion of what ought to be the intimacy of marriage brought out into the public square. And so, The Bible addresses this particular issue specifically to women in passages like 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. You can look at that later. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul says this: "Likewise, women must adorn themselves in respectable attire, with modesty and self-control, not with," and then he lists things that would be calling attention to yourself in another way, braided hair, golden jewelry, costly attire, "but with what is proper for women who profess godliness and good works." Main thought, just to boil it down. A woman who professes to be godly, that is, she claims to be a Christian, must never dress in a way that is designed by her or the fashion industry to draw attention to herself sexually by the display of her body. In other words, if your clothes are designed to attract the eyes of men to those parts of your body that are sexually stimulating, do we really have to have that conversation? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23 says, "There are parts of the body that must be treated with greater modesty. There are some that can be displayed openly. There are others that have to be treated with greater modesty." And we know what those are. Those are the parts we tend to cover up. Those are the parts you teach your children, are the private parts that are not meant to be seen outside of the family intimacy. They're not meant to be displayed on the streets. And so if your clothes are designed to call attention to your private parts, to look hot, as the world means that term, you are sinning. It is not respectful attire. You are not showing respect for the people around you. You are putting yourself out there on display. Now, for many worldly people, of course, that is the goal. The Kardashians, right? They want to put their bodies on display. It's how they've made their money. They're famous for being famous. And what are they famous for? For doing this sort of thing. But if you belong to Christ, that can't be your goal. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. You can't glorify God with your body if you're using your body to be a stumbling block to the people around you. If you're using your body to be a stumbling block to your brother. And you say, well, if he looks at me with lust, that's his problem. Oh, it is his problem. Yes. And he is accountable for how he looks at you. And men, if every woman on the planet decides to go dance naked under the sun, you're responsible for averting your eyes and keeping your focus on Jesus. But, dear sister, you are accountable to God if you choose to put that stumbling block at his feet. Romans 14, verse 13 says, "Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Matthew 18, 6, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," speaking of those who believe in him, "to stumble, it would be better to put a millstone around your neck, throw yourself into the sea." You are responsible for how your actions affect the people around you. That's not what the world says, but the Bible says it again and again. I mean, and do you really want to be that woman whose dress distracts the men around her who came for the purpose, let's say, of worship, and now they're having to shield their minds and fight their sin because of what you didn't put on? Yes, their issue is they have to deal with their sin. Your issue is the stumbling block. And see, if you do that, if you are fine with being a stumbling block, that reveals a lot more about your heart than you really want to admit. See, here's the question. Paul puts it in verse 10. He says, "Your clothing should be proper for women who profess godliness." Does your clothing say, "I'm a godly woman who puts Jesus first and loves my brothers"? Or does your clothing say, "Hey guys, check me out"? And understand, that doesn't mean you have to wear a burqa. That's what Muslim women wear. Or a homeschool jumper. Nothing against homeschool jumpers. But it does mean you have to exercise discernment. Many of today's fashions are designed specifically to lead you into this sin. My wife, and there's an article that she has written that is available in the foyer. I'm going to send it out later this week. But my wife tells me there are always fashions in every age that a godly woman can wear and look good without compromise. And by the way, most of you do this wonderfully, and we, as your brothers in Christ, say thank you. We thank you. So I'm not saying, boy, I'm seeing all this terrible abuse. I'm simply seeing what the Lord does. We appreciate the godliness that we see on display. And so, sisters and brothers, we simply have to help each other with this. Let's cultivate in our daughters the beauty of modesty. And that means we have to give this careful biblical thought together. You can't just wear what's popular and assume it's okay, because many times the very reason it's popular today is for the very fact that it is transgressive, which is a word that means it pushes the boundaries of decency. That's what the world does. It can't be what you do. You and I are called to a higher standard, a standard of godliness. We can't take our cue from worldly people who care nothing for God. Dress to glorify Him with your body. And so, ladies, talk about these things. That's where it should start. Not with gossip, not with pointing, not with staring, not with judging someone because they didn't wear what you think they should have worn. I mean, let me just say this. I want to make sure I say this very clearly. Let's say a visitor walks in here next week dressed inappropriately by any standard. What should our response be? Absolutely love. Don't point, don't stare, don't talk about them behind their back. This is not seventh grade lunchroom. Love them. Embrace them. Welcome them. Give them time to work these things out as we continue to teach in love. By the way, men, this applies to you too. Men can sin in the way they dress as well. Amen? And in how you react to someone's dress. But as men, we need to help our wives and daughters understand how it is men see them. Many of them have no idea. They don't have that men, that male makeup that shows them that this has crossed a line. And that we need to help them with that and within our family. Sometimes, brothers, in fact, sometimes you're the problem. You like for her to wear that tight dress with the plunge neckline because she looks hot. It looks nice to you. You have to stop and think. If it is doing that for you, what's it doing for the other guys around her? Do you want the intimacy of her body, which ought to exclusively be yours, to be shared with the people around you? Is that protecting her purity? And do you want the men and boys around you looking at your daughters the way you know they will because you did? Help them. Lovingly, carefully, patiently help them. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God by the way you clothe your body. And when you have sinned, repent and seek godliness. Finally, one we'll look at, we could look at many more. We'll look at the misuse of your body with intoxication. For this one, Ephesians 5, verse 18. And there Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit." Don't be filled with wine, which leads to the bending of the mind, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the key word in this sentence is that word drunk, a word which means intoxicated, buzzed, high. Whenever a substance is used in a way that clouds your mind, that changes your perception. So the issue here is not just with the wine itself, but with the intoxication brought by the wine and these other substances. The wine itself is not the issue. In fact, there are places in Scripture we could look at that permit a proper use of wine in moderation as a beverage with a meal, for example, or in celebration that stops short of intoxication. Jesus made wine for a wedding, John 2. Don't come to me later and say it wasn't alcoholic wine. It was. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, use a little wine for your stomach. So there it's meant medicinally. But the dividing line is not wine or no wine. The dividing line is intoxication, abusing your body with a substance that bends the mind, that warps the perception. And so some Christians will take that to mean for them and their family, no alcohol at all. And they'll see that as the wise choice. And for your family, that might be the wise choice. And children, in a home, your parents' standard is your standard, as long as you're in that home. And if there is a history of alcoholism or any of those things that have brought such destruction in your home, in your family, in your heritage, it might be the wise choice for you to make and keep making. Others will practice a godly moderation. But you have to work that out for yourself. But where we must agree is where Scripture says that all drunkenness of any kind is sin. It is a misuse of the body that God gave you. It leads to what Paul here calls debauchery, which means loss, waste, destruction, throwing away your life in foolishness. Proverbs says don't look at the wine when it's red. That is, when it's just there for the purpose of intoxication. Don't even have anything to do with it. Have nothing to do because it brings such destruction. And I don't have to go on, right? Because there are plenty of examples around us. You can name names. That's true. So any substance used to cloud the mind, to get tipsy, to get buzzed, to get high, whatever you want to call it, at that point you've crossed the line into sin. You have abused the body that Christ says belongs to Him. And that's true whether we're talking about the abuse of alcohol, the misuse of prescription drugs, or the use of drugs like marijuana, heroin, cocaine, whatever, anything that blunts and bends the mind. So let's talk briefly about marijuana, since it's probably going to be legalized, first in Illinois, probably nationally. One of the claims that you see tossed around is that, well, it's really no different from alcohol, and so we ought to treat it like that. But the fact is that's simply not true. It is possible to drink beer or wine as a beverage with a meal and not without intoxication. In fact, that's its proper use Scripture gives us. A beer, a glass, with a meal that doesn't bring intoxication. Marijuana is a little bit more deceptive. Studies show that intoxication occurs with as little as 7 milligrams of THC. That's the active component. That works out, just to be blunt, no pun intended. That works out to about 4 puffs. In other words, with a very small amount, you cross the line into intoxication and sin. And what is the goal most people have for any use of marijuana at all? It's not they're having a meal and it goes as a beverage with the meal. It's because they want the high. They're looking for the intoxication. Again, once we've crossed that line, any use of any substance with the goal of intoxication, with the goal of getting high, with the goal of getting buzzed, we cross the line into sin. Why? Because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your body belongs to Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He commands you not to be intoxicated, but to be ruled by the Holy Spirit, not by a substance, but by Him. No, more than that, look through the New Testament. You were constantly commanded as a Christian to always manifest the quality of sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says if you're giving your mind over to being something less than sober-minded, it's because you have no knowledge of God. You ought to be ashamed if you claim to be a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and righteousness, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I'll put it as plain as I can. You can't be high and be sober. Second, we are commanded throughout not to be addicted to any drug. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, I will not be dominated, mastered by anything. And again, that would include the abuse of alcohol or any addictive substance, very much including marijuana. Today's weed is far more potent than the stuff that was being passed around back in the 70s and 80s. A great deal more potent. And with that increased potency has come a much higher rate of addiction, as study after study after study demonstrates. Marijuana is an addictive drug when used in this way. When used as a mind-bending substance, Scripture forbids it. Galatians 5, verse 20. In fact, Paul mentions among the works of the flesh that cut us off from the kingdom of God, among the works of the flesh that are bringing destruction, he includes a number of sins that misuse the body. And among those works of the flesh, he includes sorcery. Now, immediately, you're thinking of a guy with a big, long gray beard and a pointy hat, and, you know, he's working incantations. But that's not what the word means. The word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, Because the word itself refers to the drugs, the pharma, that were used for the purpose of bending the mind and altering perception. The drugs that were used to induce a state of euphoria, a high, in the hopes of receiving visions and getting in touch with the spirits. And Scripture says, as Christians, commands me as a Christian to have nothing to do with that. To put it plainly, you cannot use a drug, any drug, recreationally and be faithful to Christ. Why? Because this is not your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit given to you by God for His glory. You are to be always under His control with a sober, clear mind, serving Him. And when you numb that mind with recreational drugs, you cut yourself off from the Spirit's control and, quite frankly, leave yourself open to the control of other spiritual entities. Drugs have been a gateway. I don't mean someone had one joint over here, he's suddenly going to be possessed by an evil spirit. But drugs, the giving over to them into drunkenness, into intoxication with any kind of regularity, opens you up to demonic activity, to demonic possession. And so to use marijuana or any other drug recreationally, that is for the buzz, for the high, is a refusal to live under the obedience of the Lordship of Christ. Somebody says, well, what about medical use? Like any drug, there is a legitimate, like any drug, when there's a legitimate medical use, there will also be legitimate prescription versions that don't lead to intoxication when used properly. The purpose of medicine is not to get high. The purpose of medicine is to get better. Right? So codeine is a good example. Codeine is an opioid used for pain, and used rightly, it is a good thing. I've been there. Right? Impacted wisdom teeth. Heroin is also an opioid used for reaction, and it is a devastating thing. To use any drug, including marijuana, recreationally is to harm the body and is an act of rebellion against the God who owns the body and said, don't be intoxicated. In fact, more and more studies, as they're done, prove that there's a lot more harmful in marijuana than the advocates want us to think. A recent massive review that I was looking at the last several weeks took 10,700, so that's not three or four, 10,700 studies and sort of brought them together looking for what they would find. And several concerns kept coming up again and again in these studies. First, marijuana use is leading to substantial increases in motor vehicle accidents where it's been legalized. Now, it's deceptive because as a drug, it makes people feel they're fine when in fact they're quite impaired. And yes, by the way, alcohol does the same thing, right, when it's abused. So understand this. I'll just make this as clear. If you drive buzzed, if you drive under the influence of anything that has bent your mind, you are sinning because you are not loving your brother whom you're probably going to hurt or injure or kill. Second, mounting evidence is there that marijuana use hinders learning, memory, and attention, especially in young people. Long-term studies are showing it does great damage academically. It hinders them socially. It limits future job prospects, especially in heavy users. And the harm does not go away when they stop using. Much of the damage to the brain is permanent. And so what someone who is 30 may do without long-term, without as much long-term damage, someone 13 is guaranteed damage, especially with the higher amounts that are available today. Third, there's a growing connection being drawn between marijuana use and the development of schizophrenia in young people. Again, it alters the brain. It increases depression in those who use it. It causes paranoia very commonly. It has been shown to lead to increased thoughts of suicide and thus a higher risk of suicide. And as I said, schizophrenia. Fourth, studies show that the danger to young people especially is much higher than has been commonly thought. One research team in Canada was actually shocked by this. They did the study. In fact, they were funded to do the study expecting to prove that marijuana is safer for teens than alcohol. What they found very clearly was just the opposite. Early marijuana use among young people brings permanent changes to the brain that can result in personal, social, and psychological issues for life. As one doctor put it, there is no zero risk for young people when it comes to the use of this drug. Now, make sure you hear me. That can be said about drug use among, that can be said about alcohol use among teens too. There is no safe use. This is why there is a legal drinking age. It's not because adults, you know, are just fogies and want to keep it to themselves. It's because the young brain, still being formed, is irreparably harmed by the use and abuse of these substances. And listen, even if some of these studies I've referred to are overstated, though I do not think they are, if you are a Christian, you have no right to abuse the body gave you to use for His glory. Any substance you use to bend the mind, to dull the senses, to blunt the sober-mindedness God commands of you is sin. You are stealing what belongs to God. May God help us to be wise and faithful. All right, I need to close. It's time. So, let's say you are faithful in all these areas. Let's say, which I hope is true, you avoid immoral sex, you dress modestly, you keep away from intoxicating substances. Will that make you a Christian? Will that in itself make you pleasing to God? Answer? No, we just sang it, right? We just sang it, second to the last song. See, here's the deal. Maybe I missed naming your particular sin this morning. Maybe your sin is pride. Maybe your sin is being judgmental toward those who are guilty of some of these things we did talk about. So you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You're thinking, thank God I'm not like those people. I don't do any of those things. And yet you may be just as far away from the kingdom of God as any one of them. What do you need? You need the same thing they need. You need Christ to turn your heart from your self-obsession and sin and bring you humbly at His feet as a glad worshiper living in obedient joy for Him. Or maybe your life has been marked by all these things. Maybe you've really blown it. And maybe you wonder, is there any hope for me? I'm guilty. Is there hope for me? Let me assure you with joy, absolutely. I'll just close with those final words from 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul, after having talked about these sins, sexual sin, theft, greed, drunkenness, revilers, swindlers, all these things that keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God, having listed sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, all of these sins, after saying no one who does these things as a lifestyle will inherit the kingdom of God, then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. There simply is no sin that Christ can't redeem from. And when we find a person trapped in a sin that we don't particularly struggle with, our response should be love, grace, understanding, compassion, and the offer of the gospel of Christ. When we find ourselves trapped in a sin we do struggle with, our response should be turning to the grace and the compassion and the help of Jesus Christ, who has power to redeem sinners. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, this and so many other topics flying around out there are hard in a culture like ours that's lost its mind morally, that has no mind morally, that has thrown off all restraint, that truly believes that each person is an autonomous island owned only for themselves, and yet one day they'll stand before the God who made them. And the end will be terrible. Father, we don't want to be not only in their shoes, we want to be in the shoes of the saints redeemed by Christ, but we also want to be loving in our response to those trapped in the sins, whether they're ours or someone else's, that we would point and live for Jesus. So give us grace. Give us the desire to live in holiness sexually, to live in holiness in our dress, to live in holiness with regard to intoxicating things. Show us what it means. Give us discernment. Help us to be wise. Help us to teach our children. Help us to do so, not thinking doing these things makes us holy, but we do these things because by the marvelous mercy of Christ, we've been claimed to be holy, and we desire and delight to walk with Him. Let that be true of us for Jesus' sake. Amen.